let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as family so that we can fellowship in this unique way. Just break bread, the very bread of life, Father, was so graced out. And what a unique experience this is on a morning like this, a morning that you've ordained from eternity past for our edification, Father. Just pray that we never become familiar with times like this. We pray for those in the congregation that aren't here, that can't be for one reason or another. We know that you've ordained that as well, but we pray that you bring them back to the fold so that we can fellowship with them as well, in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, in darkness, that they be humbled and receive saving faith. We might have additional brothers and sisters in Christ with us that we might even learn about and know about in time. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this one just times to rejoice and be re-energized, refilled. And we do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Okay, part 11, the order of salvation. I want to tell you all a story. So, and this one is still warm from Friday night. And I'm truly hoping it doesn't end in a case of COVID. I want to tell you a story about a man, a pastor, who went to a Christian music concert. And for the first half of it, was somewhat joyful, but a bit cynical. I'm not going to lie. I have my doubts about thousands of people screaming and yelling that it's quite possible many of them might still be lost, maybe have a different idea about who Jesus is. But nonetheless, we went, and I think up until about halfway through the concert, my truest joy was looking to the left of me and seeing those who attended the concert with me smiling and singing unto the Lord. And as I was sitting there, I was praying to God. No one knows this. I haven't told anybody this yet, so this is what he had me write. So I was sitting there and I was praying to God. And I needed him to touch my soul. I needed him to soften my heart in that moment. Especially after I had heard a few expected sales pitches and even false doctrines coming from the stage. And you can imagine how hard that is for me. But I needed him to do something. And I really wanted him to, and so I prayed to him in that moment. And then the band, we were watching Casting Crowns, they sang this song. And this has been one of our pre-class songs, has it not? Titled, Who Am I? And it got me thinking, and as they sang, Who Am I? That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name. Would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart. So much of what's been coming from this pulpit over the past few years began flooding into my heart. For example, up here on the board, John 10:3, part B, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And that begs, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? And then the chorus kicked in, and all I could think about was what we've been learning most recently up here on the board. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Does this not scream Ephesians 2? Is this not what the Spirit highlighted in this week's blog, which I wrote, by the way, before said concert, when he had me quote this up here on the board? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, there I sat, silently weeping, streams of tears running down my cheeks. And at one point, Tammy looked over as I was rubbing my eyes. And not realizing I was wiping my tears, she asked, "You're tired, huh?" Because I had only gotten like 8 hours of sleep in the past 2 nights combined. And I whispered back to her and I said, "I'm weeping." You see, God had used an instrument of righteousness, a man with a spiritual gift, apparently, to answer my prayer among thousands present. I was reminded, who am I? Who am I? Seriously, who am I that God would love me? I certainly didn't love him before he saved me. Go to 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. I know for a fact I didn't love him prior to my salvation. I know that for a fact. I might have said I did. I may have loved the idea of him, but I didn't love him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Amen? Yeah. Because he first loved us. So I share this story in hopes that you are encouraged. And I promise you, I wasn't in some kind of an emotional state like possibly thousands were. I didn't arrive at the concert with some emotional predisposition. As I said, I showed up guarded. But to my benefit, open. I suppose that is the moral of the story, is it not? That only God can open our hearts to his glory. Only God can open our hearts to effect changes in our perspectives and therefore our lives. Only God can see exactly what we need as individuals to cut through all the white noise and the lies Satan uses to cloud our vision. So I want to read a bit more from that incredible epistle that Paul wrote to Ephesus. Go to Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17. Okay, Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In other words, he opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can see the light. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there you have it, my dear friends. The truth is laid plainly before us. God is sovereign, God is good, and God is able. Why he chose you or I to love? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And all I can say is what I sang in my heart on Friday night. Who am I? Who am I? And that was the gist of this week's blog up here on the board. And that was titled Finding Comfort in the Account of Judas Iscariot. It is a great comfort knowing that God saves. We don't save ourselves. This is very good news. Not to the flesh. Not to the, I hate to call it, but it's possibly true, the average, because that implies something. Not to the average Christian today. It's not very good news because it takes them completely out of the picture. We don't save ourselves. This is very good news because if we really were responsible for generating saving faith, Ephesians 2 says even faith and believing is a grace gift. If we really were responsible for generating saving faith, we'd be doomed to the same end as Judas. So this is really, really good news. Let's read. Let's go to Ephesians 2:1. Since I point to Ephesians 2 there. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But, and it's a big but, this is the who am I, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen? All right. Let's get back to our primary passage in the series, which is the order of salvation. As I've mentioned in the past, some theologians have called this passage, particularly Romans 8, 29 through 30, the golden chain of salvation. That is speaking directly to our studies. What is the order? What's the chain of events? How does this unfold? And so this has been dubbed the golden chain of salvation. It's because it speaks directly to this ordo salutis, or this order of salvation. So go to Romans 8:29, and we'll continue our good work on the order of salvation. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I want to give you someone else's words here, up here on the board. This is R.C. Sproul on this idea of the golden chain of salvation. He actually quotes someone else. Augustine of Hippo comments on today's passage, and this is from one of his blogs, I think. But the passage is Romans 8:29-30. So Augustine comments on this passage that, quote, God elected believers in order that they might believe, not because they already believed. God's choice of us precedes in every sense our choice of him. Next slide. If the Lord had not chosen us, we never would have chosen to believe in him. And because he chose his people without any view to their own merits or choices, his people will certainly believe. His predestination of us means we are his forever. And this is what we see in Jesus' words. Hold your thumb there. Go to John 3:18. John 3:18. This is what we see with Jesus over and over again. I suppose the easiest way to water down or somehow modify the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to tell a congregation like this one, don't read the Gospels. The Gospels don't apply to you. That was a different, quote, dispensation. I came from a place like that. And the effects were horrendous on the Gospel. And it's taken years to be lifted out of that mire, that false doctrine. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then we get to the verse that just wipes away any and all doubt we might have. So go back to Romans 8, this time verse 31. So now in our passage, after this so-called golden chain that helps us with understanding the order of salvation, we get to this verse, which just buries any doubt we might have. What then shall we say to these things? It's a fair question, because Paul knew those in his audience. He knew them very well. If you read Paul enough, you understand that he was a very, he had a lot of foresight, let's put it that way. He understood his audiences well enough that he met them at their opposition. Like in Romans 9, which is right around the corner, right? He goes, I know what you're going to say, right? It's the same thing he has me do with all of you. I'll teach a hard topic, and then I go, I'm teaching, it's like this, right? By the end of it, and so then I have to have in my notes, right? He says, you're going to have to address this, because I'm telling you right now, it's Saturday when I'm thinking this and I'm writing my message. He goes, tomorrow they're going to go like this. When you teach this, they're going to be angry. Their flesh is going to come out with its fangs, right? So you have to meet them at the pass before they derail and do something stupid, right? You have to meet them where their flesh is. You have to meet them at that opposition. And that's where Paul meets his audiences so often. He says, you know, I'm thinking of, the transition from Romans 5 to Romans 6, right? What shall we say then about grace? Should we just sin all the more so that grace may abound? And he's like, may it never be, because that's where people go. They hear about the grace of God, and what do? Heck, I can do whatever I want. I don't know why they became Southern, but right, I can do whatever I want. I'm just kidding. Somehow I had a picture of a jacked up pickup truck and a dog. You've never heard a country song? There's always a pickup truck and a dog. Anyways, play it in reverse and everybody gets back together. Nobody? Right? I don't even know where I was right there. Anyways. What does it say in Romans 8:31? What then shall we say to these things? This is Paul meeting his audience at the pass. This is me with the Spirit's guidance meeting you at the pass. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you can include yourself in that, by the way, because you're a who? But no, that wasn't a question. But that's a good answer. It's not wrong, right? I meant you're a who, you're a somebody, you're in this conversation, right? Even you can't be against them. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that brings that, you know, to mind that old Latin phrase, a fortiori, which is defined up here on the board. Merriam-Webster defines it this way. A fortiori in Latin literally means from the stronger argument. from the stronger. That's what it means, a fortiori. The term is used when drawing a conclusion that's even more obvious or convincing than the one just drawn. So when I think about that verse 31, I think of a fortiori. If God is for us, who can be against us? Practically speaking, a fortiori means that if you can do the greater, then you can certainly do the lesser. A good example is that if you can do 50 push-ups, let's say, then you can do 20. Fair enough? So when we ponder Paul's words in verse 31, we must think this way. Look at it again, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, a fortiori, if God is for us, the greater, then who, infinitely, positively lesser, who can stand against him? The answer is no one. No one. And guess what? This is precisely where Paul takes his argument in this passage. And the important part to note here in the context of our curriculum is that Paul is making this argument right after this so-called chain of salvation. So he lays it all out and said, this is the way it is. I don't know, maybe there were a lot of arrogant people back then too that said, hold on, time out, I want something to say with this. I want something to do with this. Wasn't that what plagued the Pharisees and the Jews at the time? That's what religion is. Religion is all about, I'm going to please God to the degree that he's going to have to let me into heaven. I'm going to have the Hell's Angels ride by on a Sunday morning, right? Put some mufflers on those things. Look at me! Look at me! I mean, let me saw off these pipes so that it's so loud that the three towns over people can hear you. Why don't you just wear a sign that says, look at me? Like, I need your approbation. I need you to look at me. Anyways, that's my frustration. Go ride a motorcycle. You don't have to bother the entire universe. Jeez, people. What's wrong with people? Seriously. So Paul is making this argument right after the golden chain of salvation. So keep that in mind. Understand the flow. He's saying, boom, this is how God does it. And if God is against us, nobody can. God is for us, nobody can be against us. Boom, point number two. In other words, after nailing down the doctrinal truth regarding salvation, as it is tied to election and predestination, Paul drives yet another nail in the coffin of those who doubt God's ability to save and assign salvation to themselves somehow. So he's cutting this off at the pass. Presumably there were people in that audience that would have been going there. He's like, don't go there. I know where you're going. Don't go there. And sadly, there's not enough men like myself that are doing that anymore. In fact, the average Christian church today encourages people to go there. God forbid we offend people's sensibilities, right? God forbid we talk about the sovereign wrath of God on a Sunday morning. Oh, but then nobody would show up. Paul didn't have that problem. Because that's what love does. It's willing to step out into that area of discomfort for the sake of others. It's unwilling to compromise integrity. But I digress. Please don't miss what's going on here. This is the same topic as was laid out in this week's blog. So let's read how Paul drives this point home and our confidence up. Look at verse 32. Romans 8, 32. What's that noise? What is it? That's the coffee pots making that noise? Wow. Okay, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then look at verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see? Do you see the flow of Paul's arguments here? Just to recap, in verses 29 and 30, he gives us the so-called golden chain of salvation, laying out God's sovereign salvific plan, including his election. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verses 32 through 39, he substantiates his argument with the capstone being verse 38 and 39. Let's read it again. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's Paul's way of saying nothing. Understand what I just gave you in, say, verses 29 and 30. Understand that punchline, that if God is for us, who can be against us? The rhetorical answer is no one. And then he just goes through this list. And you know people, right? Because what do people do whenever they object to something? Just if you have kids, you know exactly how this looks, right? But. That's what they do, right? But. Shut up. Right? So Paul's like saying, before you say but, boom. Before you say but again, boom. Before you say it again, boom, 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 boom. And they're like, okay then. Right? I just don't like you. And they walk away. That's children. I don't like you anymore. You didn't give me anything to stand on. Or we could just go through the charade. Pretend you have something to stand on that can... Anyways, that's what Paul did. Because he knew his audience. That's what the Spirit had me do this morning. Because apparently he knows all of you. And he knows the hang-ups you might have. And the things that might make you stumble on doctrines like this that are actually scriptural. I know they're offensive. Ask the churches down the street. Go find one where people teaching this watered-down garbage. What I just taught is offensive. But Paul didn't care, nor do I. So if you look at verse 38 and 39, I have my notes here. Boom, drop the mic. Because that's how it is. To me, that's what that is. He's basically saying nothing. Nothing, and I can say that because of what I just laid out in this golden chain. Because this was all part of God's salvific plan, and it was sovereignly decreed before you and I even existed. Before any human being even ever stepped foot on planet Earth, these things were ironed out, set in stone. So it doesn't matter if they're offensive to you or not. That's not what matters. And presumably, as believers, we're looking back anyways, trying to ferret out the glory of God in our salvation so that we might love him all the more. My primary goal as a shepherd is to shepherd the sheep. The sheep being what? Believers. Do we evangelize people? Sure. Do we want people to know the gospel? Sure. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, there's a lot more of you than there are of me. And so that's why you're all evangelists. You all take the truth out. But let's get back to business. When you read 38 and 39, do you see how secure the whole passage, 29 through 39, do you see how secure your salvation is? There's no ifs, ands, or buts. That's the whole point of this passage. God ordained it, and there you sit. So I hope you see how secure your salvation is. Do you see how secure it is experientially when you truly understand who's responsible for saving you? And do you see if you actually did make the mistake of thinking you had something to do with God's choice of salvation, that you'd be insecure, your whole life, as so many Christians seem to be? I know a lot of Christians that are insecure. Why? Because deep down they think it has something to do with them. That it's not 100% the grace of God. That somehow it's like a 99-1 split or a 95-5 split. Or something. And therefore they're insecure. You know why? Because if we know something, if we're really honest, we know that we're terrible. We know that we're sinners in need of grace. Amen? And so even if it's 1%, we're like, but that 1% is so nasty. It's so ever polluting that I really wonder if it's up to me in any way, shape, or form, if I'm going to have real faith, if that faith that I had was real. Because maybe, just maybe, if you think like that, you have to concede that you could spoil the whole thing. And so you have a lot of insecure Christians out there. And that's the insidious nature of lies from the pit of darkness. Lies undermine the truth that is meant to set you free. Go to Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2. Lies undermine the truth that is meant to set you free. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I've heard this passage compared to gravity, where the law of sin and death is like gravity in that it pulls you down. We're not impervious to it. We still have a flesh that really loves sin. And so we have this form of gravity. But life in Christ Jesus overcomes the forces of gravity so that you can fly away freely like a little birdie. If you believe the lies of this world, it's like having your wings clipped. Does that make sense? It's like having your wings clipped. You can no longer soar to the heights that God has intended for you, even while alive here on earth. And so, you walk around down in the muck and the mire with the rest of the world. with unbelievers whose God is Satan himself. And all I can think about is just, I mean, you're royalty. You're part of God's family. And it's like you're walking around in the muck, in the mire, with the dregs, in the awfulness of this world. And he's like, what are you doing? The lead singer from that concert Friday night said, quote, it's like a man walking around with a bag of gold in his hand and saying, I'm poor. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the power of lies if you listen to them, if you let them permeate your soul. But the truth is that we believers have a much greater destiny. We have been predestined for greater things, including freedom, even in time. And this all begins with one miraculous salvific act of God. We call it being born again. It all starts with being born again. Theologically, we refer to this as regeneration. We noted Jesus' own words on this topic last time, so I want to review just the highlight reel. Remember, he's speaking to Nicodemus. Go to John 3, verse 3. Okay, we're not going to cover the whole thing because we went over it again on Thursday. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus what the Spirit's telling you this morning. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And here's what we learned last time up here on the board. Being born again according to Jesus. So, I don't know. And he's saying, truly, truly, which is his way of saying, really pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. So according to his word, and he's saying, truly, truly, according to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. We just read that. Amen? We literally just read that. These are Jesus' words. Now, he uses this example and relates it to our natural birth. So ask yourselves, were you, okay, listen to me, okay? Were you in any way responsible for being conceived in your mother's womb? Okay? Did you somehow make a conscious decision to be conceived and then born? Did you? No, I mean, it's ridiculous, right? Of course not. The very thought is ridiculous. Then why, pray tell, do you think Jesus uses this very analogy to make his point regarding being born again. So give that some serious thought this weekend. Give that some serious thought. Ask yourselves if you had anything whatsoever to do with being supernaturally born again. Or do you agree with Jesus and Holy Scripture that in no sense is conception or birth something you or a child in the analog had any say in? The truth is simple. We are born again because God gave us new life in Christ Jesus. To think otherwise or to postulate that man has some inherent power to impart life to himself is asinine. And yet, it wouldn't take long for you to find a Christian, and I'm sure I could have easily done that Friday night had I been inclined to. It wouldn't take long for you to find a Christian that believes they are the root cause of their own salvation. They'll admit that God does all the work by grace. That will fall off their lips quite simply. They might even have a tattoo with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 on it that talks about, oh, it's just by the grace of God. But if you probe what they believe about the order of salvation, what you'll find is that they believe that they are the cause of their salvation. And that's why we studied that whole Erasmus era at the beginning of this series, so that you could make a line in the sand, so that you could understand what this idea of the will of man actually is. And if you're going to talk about free will, you have to understand about the boundary conditions of said will. I don't want to get into the philosophy of it here, but if you probe what these people believe about the order of salvation, what you will find is that they believe that they are the root cause of their salvation, because they are the ones who saw through the darkness on their own, even though they were dead in their trespasses and sins and totally blind to the light, hating it according to Scripture, actually. If these people are saved, you ready? Because I'm not prepared to say that everybody that is running around even evangelizing a watered-down false gospel cannot somehow be saved. What I am going to say is truth. If these people are actually saved, it's despite their cockeyed understanding of Holy Scripture. It's despite it. I mean, Scott and I talk about this sometimes too. I know for me, I personally fell into that category of people, which, if you really think about it, this very truth is yet again even more proof that God's sovereign will to save me could never be thwarted. I didn't have everything ironed out in my soul. Somehow, some way, he cut through it all. My darkness. And saved me. I mean, that's the impact of the way that we opened up this morning. Who am I? Who are you? I mean, he saves people despite themselves sometimes. I mean, I know, this is going to sound horrible, but I can't help but say it. I know Catholics that I think are saved. I think, I'm hoping. And then I say to myself, what are you still doing in that religion? They just, it's evil. What are you still doing in the religion if you don't even agree with it anymore? If God somehow opened up your hearts to the truth and saved you, despite this ridiculous religion you're stuck in. If you really think about it, that's just further proof. despite our ridiculousness, he gets through to us. So dwell on that. Somehow, some way, despite your natural enmity with God, he found a way to get through to you. And so maybe you too ought to ask yourselves, who am I? Despite your deadness and blindness, God saved you. And to echo what Augustine said, quote, God elected believers in order that they might believe, not because they already believed. He's literally speaking directly to the order of salvation. God elected believers in order that they might believe, not because they already believed. And might in the Bible is used as an affirmative. It's not this, it doesn't carry the same kind of, well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Not here. That's a language issue. Your salvation was a sovereign act of grace alone. Amen? Did God hold you responsible for believing? Indeed, he did. But my friends, we are talking about the order of salvation, which deals with the logical order of events. So you have to decide for yourselves which came first logically, okay? Logically. And this might be like, you know, when you jump into that canoe, like, right? It's such a whirl, you've not thought about it before, okay? And when you got saved, chances are really, really, really good, probably like 99.9% that you didn't understand what I'm teaching this morning. It wasn't necessary. We are looking back and rejoicing in the glory of God's salvific plan. That's what we're doing. So you need to make that distinction. So when we get deep into theology like this, you have to think what we're doing here this morning. These messages, they're not for unbelievers. You don't present the gospel with the order of salvation. You say, listen, you got to believe. A believed person is a saved person. That's what I'm here to tell you. That if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you're saved. What we're doing is something very different. We're looking back upon salvation, and we're learning all the more. In other words, his grace becomes more and more amplified. The more you study out Holy Scripture as a believer, the more you just go, who am I? This is unbelievable. You did all of this? Yeah. And you love him all the more. So please don't confuse the two. So back to the point. You have to decide for yourselves. It's not for me to decide for you. I know what I believe. Obviously, you know what I believe because I stand behind a pulpit. Therefore, I teach what I believe. But you have to decide in your own soul so that you can go home and be that much more secure experientially in your own walk. I don't want anybody in here to be insecure. You are royalty. So which came first, logically, when God saved you? Your eyes being opened as a result of being supernaturally born again? Or you opening your own eyes, believing, and then being born again? You decide. I'll say it again. Which came first, logically? Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that you'd be able to, if you film the whole event, which is ridiculous, but just say we had a spiritual film crew, and they could film all this. I'm not going to stand here and say if you film the whole thing, you'd be able to be, you know, slow it down and be like, see, that's when this happened. And no, that's not what we're doing here. We want to understand the logical progression of events. And when I talk about logical, that's taking the element of time out of the picture. Some of these things happen simultaneously. So I'm not saying that. I'm saying logically. One thing precedes the next. That's all I'm saying. Okay? So you tell me, which came first, logically? Your eyes being opened as a result of being supernaturally born again, or you opening your own eyes as a dead person, believing, and then being born again? So you decide for yourself. To me, it's obvious. Given what Holy Scripture lays out, especially when you take into account Jesus' own words, to me, it's a layup. But you have to decide for yourselves. Let's end the same verse we ended with last week to help drive this home. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3, and then I'll close. Second Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is Paul writing. But look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, if God is for us, who can be against us? Apparently not even Satan, who blinds the minds of the unbelievers, of those who are perishing, of those whom God did not choose. Does that make sense? But for those he did choose, who put the lights on? Who overcame death? Who overcame Satan himself? Who? God. There you go. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you really think that you could have done that on your own? Honestly. So I'll end with one question. If God never shined light into your heart, if he never did that, if God never shined light into your heart, if you remain forever as you were born, if you were never born again, could you logically ever be saved? Given, I'm going to help you. Given the simple fact that faith, saving faith, comes from hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17, and you were totally deaf. Could you logically be ever be saved when faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, and you were totally deaf? And according to Jesus, you couldn't see or enter. You had nothing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, said Paul. Do you see a trend here? Could you logically ever be saved? Could you be saved in the absence of God's divine intervention? You might say, what is going on here? What's all this emphasis? I'm telling you, because there are people out there that put an offer on the table and say, if you choose that offer, it's yours. That's like telling a blind person, you ready? If you walk your way to Boston without getting lost, not once, you can have all of Elon Musk's money. Is that not cruel? Right? Paul gives us the answer to this question, could you be saved in the absence of God's divine intervention? Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this time to be able to learn your word, to be built up by it, to understand it more deeply so that we can appreciate you and love you all the more, Father. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our homes. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.